This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 10 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And in our last study, we saw the nation of Israel kind of reach its zenith of power, and not only in power, but also in wealth. I mean, they had so much prosperity under the reign of Solomon. And we concluded last time with the death of Solomon. And now we see his son Rehoboam being the king in Israel. Remember, the nation is not divided yet. It's all 12 tribes under one king. And we saw last time Solomon kind of riding out the spiritual wave of his father David, who was a godly man. And tragically, what we're going to see tonight is Rehoboam's going to ride out the material wave of his father Solomon. And we'll see that as we go through our study this evening. So let's just begin reading 2 Chronicles chapter 10, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study through His Word. We're told, "And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it, he was in Egypt, where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon, that Jeroboam returned from Egypt. Then they sent for him and called him. And Jeroboam and all Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you.' So he said to them, 'Come back to me after 3 days,' and the people departed." So again, Solomon's son Rehoboam is the king in Israel, and he goes to Shechem to be made king. You think, well, why not Jerusalem? Why did he go to Shechem? Well, first of all, Shechem kind of has a rich history. It was a place where Abraham worshipped God in Genesis 12:6. It was a place where Jacob built an altar before God and purchased land there in Genesis 33, verses 18 through 20. It was the place where Joseph was buried in Joshua 24:32. And it was also the geographical center of the northern tribes of Israel. But again, that doesn't explain why Shechem, of all places. I think it was Shechem because Rehoboam was very weak. He couldn't be made king in Jerusalem, so he goes to Shechem to appease the northern tribes. And we're going to see this weakness in this man as we read through these verses here in Chronicles. Yeah, he reigned for 17 years. But in those 17 years, the nation deteriorated into a second-class nation. Remember, at one time, people came to hear and see all the things that were going on in Israel. But that's going to change very quickly. Now, we're also introduced to this man named Jeroboam. And Jeroboam, if you remember from our studies of 1 Kings, was a very young, very industrious man whom Solomon took notice of. And he placed him in charge of a labor force over the house of Joseph. And it was after this that Ahijah the Shilonite, a prophet of God, met with Jeroboam in a field. And Ahijah took the garment of Jeroboam, and he tore it into 12 pieces, and he told him, "Take 10 of those pieces." In fact, in 1 Kings 11, it says, "Take for yourselves 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you." So Solomon catches wind of what's going on here, and he tries to stop what God said was going to happen. He tries killing Jeroboam, and that's why Jeroboam flees to Egypt. Well, Solomon's dead. So Jeroboam returns from Egypt to Jerusalem. And remember, Solomon taxed the people heavily. There was a lot of burden upon the people. We think we have a heavy tax burden. Well, here is another instance of heavy tax burden. And he needed it to build up the kingdom. But you know what? The kingdom was built up. And Solomon should have cut back, but he didn't. In fact, they had so much wealth, silver was counted as nothing in the kingdom. Gold was everywhere, and yet he kept taxing the people. Now, Rehoboam's the king. And the people say, "Hey, you know what? Ease up on the taxation. Don't put such a heavy burden upon us." And Jeroboam is representing these northern tribes, these 10 northern tribes. Now, Rehoboam says, "Give me 3 days here." And I think he did the right thing. You know, go home, let me think about this, then I'll let you know what we're going to do. Now, how do you think he's going to respond to this? Well, we don't have to guess. Look at verse 6. "Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived, saying, 'How do you advise me to answer these people?' And they spoke to him, saying, 'If you are kind to these people and please them and speak good words to them, they will be your servants forever.'" So these are the elders that ministered before Solomon, and they're asked by Rehoboam, "You know, what do I do, guys? people want me to ease up on the taxation. What do you think we should do? And they tell Rehoboam, you know, you need to ease up on them. You need to be kind to them. You need to serve them, and you know what? They'll serve you. You see, I think these elders understood that Rehoboam was not Solomon, obviously. But he didn't have the same power, the same influence over the people. He couldn't expect the people to respond to him as they did to his father. And if you really think about this and you put ourselves in this picture, that should be the heart of anyone in ministry, and we're all in ministry in one capacity or another. We need to be servants and not lord over the people. Because many times with titles goes power and pride. And basically, we need to humble ourselves and serve the people. You know, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. He's our example. And I think this was good advice for Rehoboam and good advice for us. But tragically, that's not the end of the story. Look at verse 8. But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. And he said to them, "What advice do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, 'Lighten the yoke which your father put on us'?" Then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, "Thus you should speak to the people who have spoken to you, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us.' Thus you shall say to them, 'My little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges.'" Now, here's the thing. He goes and asks advice from the elders, right? He's like, "Well, I don't like what they said." He rejected it before he heard any other advice. So that wasn't the response that he wanted. How sad. And he consults these young men that he grew up with and wanted to hear their counsel. And, you know, these weren't like some rebellious punk teenagers giving advice, okay? I mean, these guys grew up with him. Rehoboam's 41 years old at this time. So these guys are probably late 30s, early 40s. They're not young guys. Just dumb. Good point. And the foolish counsel they gave. Basically, they're telling Rehoboam to let the people know who's in charge. You're the boss. You're the one on the throne. You thought my dad was tough? Tell him. You ain't seen nothing yet. Wow. He's telling them, "Look, I'm stronger than my father." And we're going to find out he's not. Not at all. Look at verse 12. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king had directed, saying, "Come back to me the third day." Then the king answered them roughly. King Rehoboam rejected the advice of the elders, and he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to it. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges." So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of the events was from God, that the Lord might fulfill his word, which he had spoken by the hand of Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. So 3 days pass by, Rehoboam appears before the people, rejecting the counsel of the elders, listening to his friends, and he just lets the people have it. He says, "I'm going to make things even harder for you. You thought it was bad with my dad, just wait." Now, notice what it says here. It says that God was the one who ordained this to happen. So, is it God's fault? I mean, think about it. It says God did this. Is Rehoboam not responsible for what's taking place here? Absolutely not. You see, God knew what Rehoboam was going to do, but it was Rehoboam, in his pride and arrogance, who thinks that he's in control. He's the boss. And he's completely unaware that he is going to fulfill what God had said was going to happen to the kingdom. And isn't that how pride is? I mean, I look at world leaders today who say, "I'm in control. I'm the one running things. No one's going to tell me what to do." Good luck. You're fulfilling a plan and you don't even know it. And you could either fulfill the plan working with God or against Him. But you're responsible for your actions. You see, did the Bible say that Jesus was going to be betrayed by a friend? Absolutely, in the Old Testament it did. So is Judas not responsible for what he did because God said it was going to happen? It can't be his fault because he's just fulfilling the prophecy. No, he is responsible for his actions. Absolutely. Just as we see here with Rehoboam, he is responsible for the things that he's doing. In fact, Meyer wrote this. He said, "It seemed to be altogether a piece of human folly and passion. But now we are suddenly brought into the presence of God and told that beneath the plottings and plannings of man, he was carrying out his eternal purpose. He makes the wrath of man to praise him and weaves the malignant work of Satan into his plans." You know, known at times we get frustrated in the situations we find ourselves in. Here's the thing to remember. God is in control and he knows exactly what's going to happen and he's going to make a way out of that situation. Maybe not the way we think it should happen. Maybe not the way we want it to happen. But God has a plan. He has a purpose. And you could either work with him for the good that he wants to do, or you could work against him and it'll still be his plan and his purpose. Now Spurgeon said, "Notice also, dear friends, that God is in events which are produced by the sin and the stupidity of men. This breaking up of the kingdom of Solomon into two parts was the result of Solomon's sin and Rehoboam's folly. Yet God was in it. This thing is for me, saith the Lord. God had nothing to do with the sin or the folly, but in some way which we can never explain, in a mysterious way in which we are to believe without hesitation, God was in it all." Absolutely. That's why I think we can say very confidently that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, for those who are called according to his purpose. We can know that all things work together for good. Do I understand it? No. It says I can know it. Well, how do I know it? Because God's word says it. I can tell you, there are times I don't understand how this will turn out. How good can come from a situation that I find myself in. But I know it. That somehow, some way, God is going to take that situation and use it for good. And you know what happens when you can accept that? Peace. You see, then you can just rest in him. Then you're not anxious. I mean, really, has worry or being anxious helped you at all in any of the situations you faced? No, they don't. In fact, they just add more uneasiness, pain, suffering. It just makes life worse. But when you could give it to him and say, "Yeah, I'm going to cast all my cares upon him because he cares for me." You see, God can handle it. And just think about it. He can handle every single person's problem in the world and it doesn't stress him out at all. My little problems stress me out tremendously. So why not give it to the one who can handle it? So I can enjoy the peace that God wants me to have. And in that peace, who knows what God is going to do? Well, look at verse 16. "Now when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, 'What share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David.' So all Israel departed to their tents, but Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah." So as a result of Rehoboam's words, the people said, "That's it, we've had it. We have no ties to David. We have no ties to this. We had enough." And the 10 tribes in the north separated themselves from Judah and the little tribe of Benjamin in the south. That's it. Look at verse 18. It doesn't get any better. "Then King Rehoboam sent Hadoram, who was in charge of revenue. But the children of Israel stoned him with stones, and he died. Therefore, King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day." Now, what is he thinking? I guess Rehoboam thought, "I'm still in charge. I'm the king. No one's going to tell me what to do. Go get the taxes from those people." How'd that work out? Not too good. For the people in the 10 northern tribes, that was it. Having this tax collector come to collect more money from them, that was the last straw. And they go, "Well, why were they so harsh to this man and not towards Rehoboam, the one they were really mad at?" Because Hadoram was famous for his harsh policy of forced labor. They knew of him and they took their anger out upon him. He's also called Adoniram in 1 Kings 4:6 and 5:14. Now, you have to give some credit to Rehoboam because he sees what's happening and what does he do? Exit stage left, right? He's running for his life, man. I'm going back home. I'm heading to Jerusalem. He hightails it out of there because he feels, at least I'll be safe among my own people. Well, look at chapter 11, verse 1. Now when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled from the house of Judah and Benjamin 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam. But the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, "Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all Israel and Judah and Benjamin, saying, Thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your brethren. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is for me." Therefore they obeyed the words of the Lord and turned back from attacking Jeroboam. Now, again, Rehoboam is not happy, and he's trying to show his might, his strength, by gathering his people together, his army together, and attack Jeroboam and these 10 northern tribes. He figures that, you know, they're probably not ready for battle. This is a good time. Just gather our guys together, go in, attack, and get my tax money, right? But God speaks to Rehoboam through the prophet Shemaiah, and he tells him to stay at home, not fight. This is of God. And here's the thing, because many of us are like Rehoboam. We've developed a plan, but it wasn't God's plan. And like Rehoboam, we need to be redirected many times, right? There's nothing wrong with being on the move for the Lord. That's a good thing. Sometimes we as Christians just sit around waiting for God to drop something in our lap. No, just be on the move, like Paul. Paul was moving in one direction. The Holy Spirit said, no, you can't go that way. Close the door. Goes another direction. No, it can't go that way. Oh, there's a man in Macedonia that needs the gospel message. Oh, that's where we're going. You see, he was a man on the move. And the Holy Spirit was directing him. And the interesting thing is that Rehoboam listened to this prophet of God. Because many times as we're going through the Old Testament, we see a prophet of God speaks, and what does the king do? Throws him in prison, feeds him bread and water. It's not a good thing. But here, he listens and he obeys. Proverbs 16:9, Solomon said, "A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." You know, it's just being sensitive to what God is doing, how he's leading us, what he's showing us. Now, who is this man of God named Shemaiah? You know what? We don't know a whole lot about this guy, except he spoke forth the word of God. In 2 Chronicles chapter 12, he wrote down the words of God. But by his actions, by him speaking forth the words of God, he prevented a civil war from breaking out. In fact, Spurgeon tells us of this man. He said, "Here is one Shemaiah. Some of you never heard of him before. Perhaps you will never hear of him again. He appears once in this history, and then he vanishes. He comes and he goes. Only fancy this one man constraining to peace 180,000 chosen men, warriors ready to fight against the house of Israel, by giving to them, in very plain, unpolished words, the simple command of God. Why have we not such power? Peradventure, brethren, we do not always speak in the name of the Lord, or speak God's word as God's word. If we are simply tellers out of our own thoughts, why should men mind us?" Isn't that a great lesson for us today, guys? We want to see people's lives changed, but then we don't give them what they need, the Word of God. Because the Word of God is living, it's powerful, and it changes lives. And I mean, think about God's Word. If it was just living, it'd be great, but there are a lot of things that are living, right? There's the turtle. It's living. How powerful is the turtle? Not too powerful. There's the lion. Yeah, he's both living and powerful. And that's God's Word. And what does the enemy do? He takes the Word of God away from us, and what do? We give people the philosophy of men, which is in constant state of flux. What did Paul tell Timothy? "Preach the Word in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." Why? Because they have itching ears and they will seek for themselves teachers that are going to tell them what they want to hear. And it's exactly what we see today. I don't want to be confronted with my sin. I don't want to live a holy life. I want to do what I want. So just tell me some fluffy stuff. Make me feel good. Entertain me. Dance around a little puppet show here, and we get to go home. And everyone feels good about living in sin and not drawing close to God. God's Word is living and it's powerful. It cuts right to the heart, doesn't it? You see, here's the thing, guys. The Word of God isn't for the person sitting next to you. The Word of God is for you. Years ago, I used to be sitting in a church service and I go, "Oh man, I wish so-and-so were here. This was a perfect message for them." And then the Lord said, "Well, what about you?"
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I guess it was good for me, too. Yeah. But you see, we always look for others. Oh, I wish they would have heard that. No, you're here. For whatever reason, they're not. And obviously, God wants to speak to you. We need to speak God's word boldly under the power of God's Spirit as we share with people, because that is the thing that transforms lives, guys. Is the gospel message offensive to people? Absolutely. But Paul said, it is the power of God unto salvation unto everyone who believes, right? The power of God to salvation. The gospel message. We leave that out. We forget God's word. We're giving them nothing. We're giving them nothing. Here was a prophet of God. What a challenge it must have been to go before the king and say, hey, you know what, king? God said, no, don't go into battle. I mean, we read the story and go, well, yeah, that was a great thing. Good job. But we don't realize what he was doing. He was putting his life on the line. But he knew that God's word was more important than his life. Well, look at verse 5. So Rehoboam dwelt in Jerusalem and built cities for defense in Judah. And he built Bethlehem, Edom, Tekoa, Beth-Zur, Sokoth, Adullam, Gath, Mazariah, Ziph, Adoram, Lachish, Azekah, Zora, Ajalon, Hebron, Manitowoc, which are in Judah and Benjamin, fortified cities. And he fortified the strongholds and put captains in them and stores of food, oil, and wine. Also in every city he put shields and spears and made them very strong, having Judah and Benjamin on his side. Now, again, we see Rehoboam fortifying his cities so he wouldn't be overtaken by Israel or really any other enemy, any other nation. But as you read this, he's fortifying these cities. He's building them up. He's getting his men prepared. What's the one thing that's missing when you read this? There's no mention of building up their faith. There's no mention of walking with the Lord. Only the armaments, and that's a danger. He neglected the spiritual aspect, and once that door is open, it's hard to shut. He was relying on his physical strength instead of the Lord. And guys, it's much better to build up your faith in the Lord than to build up your armaments or whatever. Because God can win the battle with just one. He doesn't even need one, but he'll use one. And so build up the faith. That's really important. And you know what? God takes care of the rest. But we neglect the one thing to take care of the other. And it's not going to happen. You're not going to be victorious like you want. Well, look at verse 13. And from all their territories, the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel took their stand with him. For the Levites left their common lands and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them from serving as priests to the Lord. Then he appointed for himself priests for the high places, for the demons and the calf idols which he had made. And after the Levites left, those from all the tribes of Israel, such as set their heart to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. Again, remember that the Levites were spread throughout all the land of Israel, and some 48 Levitical cities covered all the land from north to south. But now Jeroboam is king in the northern kingdom of Israel over those 10 tribes. And he cuts these guys off from being priests. And he's setting up his own priesthood. He's got these two golden calves, one in Dan, one in Bethel, to worship God by. He was concerned that the people would go to Jerusalem, to the temple, to worship God. And if they went down south, maybe they'd stay there. So he's like, well, I'm going to set up a calf up in Dan, a little calf down here in Bethel. Everyone can worship this golden calf. We're still worshiping the Lord, but, you know, it's the calf now. I mean, we saw that with Aaron and the children of Israel. And did it work out then? No. And it's not going to work out here. And so these priests are kind of fed up with this. They've had it. They've been relieved of their duties. They see what's going on. And they head to Jerusalem to continue the work they were called to do. And I guess what you see here is a separation of the wheat and the chaff. You know, the true from the false. The true priest couldn't handle it. And they leave and they go down south to the southern kingdom of Judah. Again, speaking of the word of God, we are living in a day where we have to take a stand for the word of God and the God we serve. Because there is so much false teaching coming into the church. And it really, over the past couple of years now, I've been very saddened to see the compromise of Christians' faith. How they're moving away from the word of God. And you know what? If we negate the authority and the inerrancy of the Scripture, how do we know what to believe? It just feels right. Or as the Mormons say, I got a burning in my bosom. Well, yeah, I took some Pepsi and it went away, so I don't know. I don't think that's the authority. In his book, Historical Drift, Dr. Arnold Cook makes 5 points regarding how we are to teach and read the Word of God. And it's something that many churches have moved away from. This is the list he had. Go with the clarity of Scripture, not with obscure passages. Well, doesn't that make sense? Now, the obscure passages people pick and they make some bizarre doctrine out of it. Listen for the Spirit of Scripture on any given issue. Yes, be sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading. Let Scripture interpret Scripture to find consensus and harmony. How important that is. So many people, well, yeah, but, you know, Joe Blow said this and this person said that. Well, yeah, but what does the Scripture have to say? Because if, especially, you know, you read the book of Revelation, if you don't understand the book of Revelation, you need to go back and study the Old Testament. Because a lot of those pictures are taken right out of the Old Testament. And if you don't understand what the Old Testament is saying, then when you get to the book of Revelation, you're going to come up with some pretty bizarre ideas. Follow Christ's handling of Scripture, referencing issues back to the Old Testament, especially Genesis. Absolutely. For instance, marriage. In the beginning, God made them male and female. He brought them together. Jesus referenced that whole marriage in the garden. So when people say, well, you know, not just Adam and Eve, Adam and Steve or whatever, no. No. Because God has said it. And you go back to the book of Genesis, where God established it. And Jesus reaffirmed what took place. You see that? The Old Testament is important for us to understand, and that's why we're going through it. Hold tenaciously to literal interpretation of Scripture wherever possible. And the emerging church today has made everything spiritual. There's nothing literal anymore. And there's the danger, guys. You've taken away the inerrancy and the authority of God's Word. And now you left it up to man. And how many of you have trusted in a person and have found out, well, I guess I shouldn't? Every one of us have. Because we are fallible. But God is not. So why put your trust in what man is saying? Why not put your trust in what God is saying? To me, it's simple. Because, again, once the door of compromise is open, it's hard for any church to return back to the inerrancy and the authority of the Scripture. Once you say that the Bible just contains the Word of God, it just contains the Word of God, which ones? Which ones is God speaking from? You see, you will pick and choose the ones you like. You know, nothing dealing with judgment or sin or anything like that, but love, 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 right? And that's what the emerging church does again. Harold Linsall had this to say regarding what happens when inerrancy is abandoned. And I've used this illustration before, but this is what he wrote. He said, "It is my opinion that once that step is taken, it is next to impossible to stop the process of theological deterioration. I have said that it is a theological watershed, just as the Continental Divide is the watershed for the United States and Canada. The water that flows on one side of the divide ends up in the Atlantic Ocean. The water that flows on the other side of the divide ends up in the Pacific Ocean. But once that water starts down one side or the other, it continues until it reaches its oceanic destination." Man, I can't agree with him more. You don't open the door of compromise regarding the Word of God because you'll never get it closed again. Let me drive this point home with one more statement. This is from Francis Schaeffer. And he said this, "The generation of those who first give up biblical inerrancy may have a warm evangelical background and a real personal relationship with Jesus Christ, so that they can live theologically on the basis of their limited inerrancy viewpoint. But what happens when the next generation tries to build on that foundation? I am saying that whether it takes 5 or 50 years, any denomination or parachurch group that forsakes inerrancy will end up shipwrecked. It is impossible to prevent the surrender of other important doctrinal teachings of the Word of God when inerrancy is gone." You see that? This generation may get away with it, but what happens to the next generation? And then the next generation? That's the danger, guys. And we see this happening in churches across America. And what happens now is we become seeker-friendly, purpose-driven, emergent churches who become social institutions. where you have more time spending in coffee shops and gymnasiums at church than you do the teaching of God's Word. And there's nothing wrong with having coffee and cake and donuts and other treats that we have here at the church. But I'll tell you what, we spend time being in the Word because I truly believe it's that important. Because if I didn't think the Word of God was that important, I would never spend the last 16 years teaching you the Word of God from Genesis through Revelation. We're going through it our second time. Why? We already covered it. Really? You can go through this book your entire lifetime and you will still gain spiritual insight from it because it is living and it is powerful and will change our lives if we allow it to. If we allow it to. Well, look at verse 17. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, strong for 3 years because they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. Let me ask you this. What was the strength of the southern kingdom of Judah? Was it Rehoboam? No, it wasn't. It was these godly men and women, the priests who migrated from the northern kingdom of Israel and their wives. How do I know that? Because it says, so they strengthened the kingdom of Judah. They. Those who migrated from the northern kingdom of Israel, those 10 tribes, those priests who sought the Lord, who had a heart for the Lord, came down and they blessed the nation because they loved the Lord. For 3 years they blessed the nation. It's tragically, it only lasted 3 years because Rehoboam's general bent was towards ungodliness. That's the tragedy. Well, look at verse 18. Then Rehoboam took for himself as wife Maalath, the daughter of Jeremoth, the son of David, and Abihail, the daughter of Eli, the son of Jesse. And she bore him children, Jehush, Shemariah, and Zaham. After her, he took Maacah, the granddaughter of Absalom, and she bore him Abijah, Attai, Ziza, and Shelemoth. Now Rehoboam loved Maacah, the granddaughter of Absalom, more than all his wives and his concubines. For he took 18 wives and 60 concubines, and begot 28 sons and 60 daughters. Oh my gosh. And Rehoboam appointed Abijah, the son of Maacah, as chief, to be leader among his brothers, for he intended to make him king. He dealt wisely and dispersed some of his sons throughout all the territories of Judah and Benjamin, to every fortified city. And he gave them provisions in abundance. He also sought many wives for them. So Rehoboam's already preparing his son Abijah to be the next king in the southern kingdom of Judah. And he's probably not his eldest son, but he loved this wife Maacah more than all the other wives he had. And thus he was going to make him king. Now here's the thing. I don't think Rehoboam learned the lesson from his father Solomon, who had 700 wives, 300 concubines. Well, yeah, he had a few less, Rehoboam. Why? Because he didn't have as much money. I mean, he lost 10 tribes, right? He couldn't tax those guys. So maybe he just couldn't afford, I don't know, the birthdays and holidays. Just too much. So he had less, but wow. Now, some people say, well, look, God is not condemning this, so is he condoning this polygamy? No, God said way back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, as well as in the book of Genesis, when God brought Adam and Eve together. In Deuteronomy, God says you're not to multiply wives. Then what's going on here? Why doesn't God say that this is wrong? Well, he's just telling the facts. This is what's going on in this person's life. This is what he did. And we see Rehoboam kind of spread his sons throughout the land. Why? Maybe there's some sibling rivalry going on. Maybe a lot of these kids, when they wanted to be king, they'd kill off their brothers. So maybe he just spread them out, gave them lots of money to prevent them from being wiped out. I think Rehoboam's afraid of some rebellion. He's got his sons also in these other areas, kind of watching things over. Well, look at chapter 12 of 2 Chronicles, verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, that he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel along with him. Notice what we're told here about Rehoboam. He had established the kingdom. He had strengthened himself. It's a life that's consumed with self, with the building of his kingdom, building himself up. And when that happens, there's no room for God. And the end result is he forsook the law of the Lord. And as a leader, as a king of these people, he led those he was to serve, those he was overseeing, away from the Lord. Because we're told all Israel along with him. He led them away from the Lord. They forsook the law of the Lord. Now again, you might not think that he was that bad, but he was. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 14. We get a little insight into Rehoboam and the things that he did. 1 Kings chapter 14. We're going to pick up in verse 21, where we're told this. And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, the Ammonitess. Now Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they committed, more than all that their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, and wooden images on every hill and under every green tree. And there were also perverted persons in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. You know, they were worshiping the false gods. They were allowing the prostitutes into the land, probably both male and female prostitutes, associated with the worship of these false gods. They followed after the abominations of the people they were to drive out from the land, and they didn't. They transgressed the law of God, and God's going to judge them for it. They provoked the Lord to jealousy, and look what happens because of it. Look back in 2 Chronicles 12, starting in verse 2. And it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord, with 1,200 chariots, 60,000 horsemen, and people without number who came with him out of Egypt, the Lubim and Sukkim, and the Ethiopians. And he took the fortified cities of Judah and came to Jerusalem. Now, why did the Egyptians and the Lubim, who were probably the Libyans, the Sukkim, who were other desert tribes, possibly from western Libya, and the Ethiopians come upon Judah? Well, I'm sure if you would ask these people, they would have their reasons. If you could go and ask, why did you attack them? They would definitely have their reasons. We wanted their possessions. They were weak. It was time to attack. But the reality here, God brought this judgment upon Rehoboam and the southern kingdom of Judah because they turned away from the Lord. When they looked to the Lord, the kingdom was strengthened, but now, because they have forsaken the Lord, the kingdom's weakened. In fact, the word transgressed, Solomon explains it like this, and he replaces it with the word unfaithful, but this is what he said about this word transgressed. To be unfaithful to God is one of Chronicles' key terms. It never occurs in Samuel and Kings, and its regular occurrence shows Israel's constant estrangement from God. It involves denying God the worship due him, usually on a national scale, and is the primary reason given in Chronicles for the exile. See, here's the thing. It's not that they didn't know these things. God warned them. They just refused to listen. They thought they were strong, and they weren't. And again, we see that today. You know, we see nations that try to come against Israel, even our own nation. And how foolish it is, because God says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Now, does that mean Israel is a perfect people, a perfect nation? Not at all. But don't curse God's people. God doesn't look upon that favorably. And if you look in the historical records, there's evidence of this that takes place, of this siege by these nations. Shishak has recorded for us this campaign against the southern kingdom of Judah. Payne puts it like this. He says, known in Egyptian history as Shishak the First, he was the founder of the 22nd dynasty and its most energetic pharaoh. This particular campaign is documented by a list of conquered Palestinian cities, I don't know why they use that word, but they do, that stands to this day carved on the wall of his temple of Amon and Karnak, Thebes. And I think it's interesting, you see the archaeological evidence for this stuff, and it just kind of encourages you, doesn't it? Look, I mean, you got battles that are thousands and thousands of years old, and we got history that these things took place. Well, look at verse 5. Then Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam and the leaders of Judah, who were gathered together in Jerusalem because of Shishak, and said to them, thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me, and therefore I also have left you in the hand of Shishak. So the same prophet we read of in 2 Chronicles 11 who warned Rehoboam not to attack the northern tribes when they had separated from Judah, now he's telling them why this judgment was happening, why these nations were coming against them. You guys forsook the Lord. And why was God doing this? Why was God bringing judgment? to draw them back. To draw them back. God is a God of restoration. But He is not going to force anyone. He'll definitely give us strong encouragement, won't He? Absolutely. God did not want them moving away from Him. But here's the thing. If you want to remain in captivity, if you want to remain in bondage, just don't listen to the Lord. Do your own thing. If you want to be set free, Jesus said it, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. God's word, His truth, sets us free from the bondage that this world places us in. And I love people say, hey, I'm not in bondage. You're in bondage to your religion. Really? Why are you dressing the way you do? Why do you look like so-and-so? Why do you wear that cologne? Why do you go to the bars? Why do you do this? Why do you do that? Because you're in bondage to this stuff. I do it because I love the Lord. God doesn't force me to love Him. I'm not forced to go to church. Well, I guess I'm the pastor. I guess I am. But you know what I mean? I'm not forced to come here. I come here because I want to. There's no bondage. I worked in ICUs, you know, 25, 30 years. And I saw people that were in bondage to drugs, to alcohol, to different things. And it's an ugly sight, guys. It is so sad. It breaks your heart because they reject the thing that will set them free. Remember when Jesus brought Lazarus back to life? They rolled the stone away. And when he came out of the tomb, probably hopping like this, right? Because he was still in the grave clothes. What did Jesus say? Loose him. Get those things that are binding him up away from him. We're set free in Christ. What a joy that should be. But like Rehoboam, we have a choice to make. Do we want to be in bondage to the things of this world, or we want to be in free in Christ? I want to be free. I don't want to be in bondage. Look at verse 6. So the leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, the Lord is righteous. Wow. I mean, you got to give them some credit here. This prophet of God, Shemaiah, comes to Rehoboam and the leaders of Judah and says, you know what? God's judgment has come upon you because you moved away from the Lord. It's your own fault. Now, the king could have been angry. He could have said, put him to death. I don't want to hear this garbage. Kill this guy. But again, the king and his leaders recognize their failure and they see the righteousness of God. You see, they understood that the judgment of God is righteous. It's not unfair. And turn over to Revelation chapter 19, right in the midst of a seven-year tribulation period. Revelation chapter 19. Listen to what we're told. We're going to look at verses 1 through 3, where we're told this. John says, after these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her. Again they said, alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. You know, God's judgments are righteous and true. They're never wrong. They're never unfair. And before the Lord comes back, man, heaven is rejoicing over what's going on. But tragically, sometimes when God brings judgment, people don't want to listen to it. They may even know where the judgment is coming from, which is hard to believe. But look at Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. Listen to what's taking place here. This is one of those passages that just kind of just, you just go, really? Really? But I'll read it and you decide for yourself. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Wow, you know, they refused to repent and get right with God, even though they understood that they couldn't stand before a holy and righteous God in their own goodness, their own righteousness. And instead of turning to the Lord, what do? They ask for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them, to kill them, to hide them from the wrath of the Father and of the Lamb, of the Son. Wow, that is a hard heart, isn't it? I mean, that's just scary. And guys, you know, when we find ourselves in sin, when we find ourselves backsliding, and someone comes up to us and tries to get us to see our error, to try and help us to get back on track, we need to be careful that we don't become angry. And they may not present it in a nice way, but try and listen to what they're saying, besides sometimes the rhetoric that's around it. But try and listen. Is there something that maybe I am doing wrong that I need to change in my own life? Because God loves us so much, He wants us to change. And God will do whatever it takes to draw us back. His judgment is not unfair, it's not unrighteous. And all God says is, humble yourselves before me, confess your sin, turn back. Because again, the Lord is righteous in all that He does. Well, look at verse 7 in 2 Chronicles 12. Now when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, they have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. My wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they will be his servants, that they may distinguish my service from the service of the kingdoms of the nations. Now, when you talk with some people, their picture of God is, He's this angry God, ready to strike judgment upon people, ready to just smash them to pieces, pour out His wrath. Well, guys, that's not the God of the Old Testament. It's not the God of the New Testament, because the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And He's full of love and grace. And when you look at what's taking place here, you see that God was waiting with His forgiveness. And as soon as they humbled themselves before Him, as soon as they repented of their sin, what did He do? He forgave them. Remember the story of the prodigal son? Because I think that's the kind of picture that I get here. He wanted his inheritance from his dad before his dad died, and his dad gave it to him, and he went and he spent it on all kinds of wicked living until he had nothing left. And when the money was gone, he was trying to support himself by feeding the pigs, and all he got really was some pig slop to eat. And he came to the end of himself, and he finally realized, you know what? I'd rather be a servant in the house of my dad than to be here with the pigs. It'd be much better. And he returns home. And, you know, we focus so much on the son returning home, which is a tremendous story. But you know what? Who is the one who saw him coming home? His father. Was that just a lucky thing that he happened to be walking that day and saw his son returning home? Absolutely not. I think that father was out there every single day looking, waiting for his son to return home. That's our Father. He's always waiting for us. When we walk away, He's always there with His arms of forgiveness open. And I guess, you know, God will wait till we get tired of eating pig slop, you know, being in this world. And we say, okay, I'd rather just be a servant with my Lord than to be eating this pig slop. This is nothing. I don't want this anymore. And God opens His arms and welcomes us. Now, the Lord doesn't allow Judah to be wiped out by Egypt. But they're going to oppress Judah a little bit. You think, well, why in the world? I thought God forgave them. They humbled themselves, God forgave them. Well, God was trying to show them that serving Him is far better than serving any earthly king. There's a contrast placed before them, a holy and merciful God versus a wicked and cruel earthly king. Clark said, they shall be preserved and serve their enemies, that they may see the difference between the service of God and that of man. While they were pious, they found the service of the Lord to be perfect freedom. When they forsook the Lord, they found the fruit to be perfect bondage. A sinful life is both expensive and painful. Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, there are times in our life, I'm not sure why, but we tend to think that the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. You know, it may be true. Maybe the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. I don't know. But as one man put it, their water bill is higher and they used a lot more manure. So that may be the reason. In relationships, husbands, wives, in the job, wherever, when we move away from the Lord, that's when everything else gets messed up. And if we serve anyone else besides the Lord, the cost is a lot higher, and what you get back is going to perish or fade away. Before we were saved, we served Satan. And talk about being in bondage. And I realize many people would not agree with that. They say they would never serve Satan. But you're either serving the Lord or you're serving Satan. That's the bottom line. You don't sit on the fence. You're not in the middle. There is no middle. It's one side or the other.
And when we came to Christ, accepted that free gift of salvation, no longer were we in bondage. We're free in Christ. Now, again, who do you want to serve? That's what's put before the southern kingdom of Judah. Do you want to serve the Lord or do you want to serve these kings? Do you want to be in bondage or do you want to be free? It's a simple choice. Do you want to really go back with the pig slop and eat the pig slop? Remember, after Jesus had spoken some really difficult things, some really difficult issues, many of the disciples just went away. They just walked away. We can't handle this anymore. That's it. Too much. And Jesus said to the 12, he said, do you want to also go away? And Simon Peter answered, he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We must never forget that fact. Jesus has the words of eternal life. There is nowhere else to go. There is no one else to go to. Get your focus right on the Lord. And I'll tell you what, all those other issues fall into place. But once we take our eyes off the Lord, the other issues tend to be the focus. And then we do our own thing. We don't do what the Lord wants because we're not following the Lord. And it becomes a mess. Well, look at verse 9. So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem, and he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took everything. He also carried away the gold shields which Solomon had made. Then King Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place and committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard, who guarded the doorway of the king's house. And whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guard would go and bring them out. Then they would take them back into the guard room. When he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him, so as not to destroy him completely. And things also went well in Judah. Remember, Solomon had those, 200 large shields, 300 smaller shields of gold, placed them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. They were more of decoration. You would never use gold shields in battle. They weren't strong enough. And Shishak takes these shields, and Rehoboam then makes bronze shields to replace the gold ones that were taken. Now, what's interesting to me is that back in 1939, archaeologists discovered in Egypt the account of this event. They took 169 of the cities in Judah, plundered the wealth of the nation. And the sarcophagus of this king was silver and plated with gold. Maybe the gold, some believe, that they took from Jerusalem. And I think the point that the Holy Spirit is showing us here is Rehoboam replaces these gold shields with bronze shields. Worthless shields compared to gold. But you know what you could do with bronze? You could really polish them up. You could really make them shine. From a distance, they would look, wow, look at those shields. Whew, impressive, right? Maybe they even gave the appearance of gold. Rehoboam was, I think, going through all the motions, making it look like nothing's happened, and yet it was worthless, and their activity was really empty. And I think many today do like Rehoboam. They polish up their flesh, if you could polish it up. They go through all the religious activities, all the motions, but they're worthless and they're empty. You can fake a relationship with the Lord, and you can fool some people, but you can't fool the Lord. In fact, Knapp made these remarks. He said, Rehoboam made in their stead shields of bronze, and with these pathetically tried to keep up former appearances. It is like souls who, when despoiled of their freshness and power by the enemy, laboriously endeavor to keep up an outward appearance of spiritual prosperity, or like a fallen church shorn of its strength and robbed of its purity, seeking to hide its helplessness and cover its nakedness with the tinsel of ritualism, spurious revivalism, union, and anything that promises to give them some appearance. That's the tragedy. God wants the real, not the fake. And Rehoboam went through all these motions, but it was nothing. It was nothing. And think of what Solomon had accumulated in the kingdom. All the wealth that he had accumulated. And what's interesting, in Ecclesiastes 2, verses 18 and 19, Solomon gives us a little hint that he's a little worried about passing this stuff down to his children. He's a little worried of what's going to happen. He said, then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. So Solomon, he thought, man, I worked so hard for all this. And I'm going to give it to my son. Who knows what he's going to do with it? Hopefully he won't be a fool. Well, was he a fool? Absolutely. Absolutely. Solomon was right. And it wasn't all bad for Rehoboam, but you know, when things were going good,
He turned from the Lord. When things were going bad, he turned to the Lord. That's not a good relationship to have, not at all. Well, look at verse 13. Thus King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. Now Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah and Ammonitess. And he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. The acts of Rehoboam, first and last, are they not written in the book of Shemaiah the prophet, and of Iddo the seer concerning genealogies? And there were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. So Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. Then Abijah his son reigned in his place. Why did Rehoboam do evil before the Lord? Well, we don't have to guess. He didn't prepare his heart to seek the Lord. See, God wants us to have a fixed heart. And I guess each of us as individuals have to decide what is the most important thing, the most precious thing in your life. What is it? Is it the Lord or is it material possessions? Is it the Lord or is it a job? Is it the Lord or this person or that person? And you need to be honest because God knows your heart. For Rehoboam, his heart was not fixed on the Lord. And so the fruit of his life was evil. Jesus said, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And you can see where people's hearts are. I have a neighbor that you could probably eat food off his lawn because, I mean, it's perfect. It is so beautiful. It's the most gorgeous lawn in the neighborhood. And I'm a little embarrassed sometimes. But every day he's out there working on it. One of my neighbors was vacuuming her flower bed. I'm like, I can't keep up with that. I'm sorry, I am not vacuuming my flower bed. Now, they have rocks in there, but real flowers too. But I'm not going to vacuum my flower bed. There are things I draw the line. But what's the most precious thing in your life? You can see what people really love, what they enjoy, what they focus their life on. And God's not saying we can't enjoy things. But if He is not the priority in your life, you're going to be in trouble. Spurgeon evaluated the situation like this. He said, you see how readily Rehoboam went, first towards God, then towards idols, and then back again towards God. He was always ready to shift and change. He wrought no great reforms in the land. We do not read that he held a great Passover as Hezekiah did, or that the high places were taken away. But as soon as Shishak was gone, he felt perfectly content. There was not anything real and permanent in his religion. It did not hold him. It held him sometimes, but it never held him. Wow. Let me give you one example of someone who did prepare his heart before the Lord. Moses is that person. And I'll just read from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26. We're told, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. See, Moses was the next in line to be Pharaoh, but he didn't focus on the earthly riches, the material possessions. He called those temporary. He looked at the bigger picture, and that is what was driving his life. I mean, look at what people focus on, the money, wealth, gold today. Oh, I've got to get the gold necklace, the gold chains. I want to be like Mr. T. Oh, I pity the fool. And God says, you know what? You can get all that stuff, but I'm using it as pavement up in heaven, okay? Gold streets, so you could wear the necklaces, but man, we've got gold all over the place. Why are you focusing on that down here? We look to Jesus. We look at the bigger picture. That needs to be driving our life. Jesus said, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? That's really the bottom line. What are you going to give in exchange for your soul? What do you want to have? I look at people today, just more this, more that. But look at the life of Solomon. He had more than Donald Trump had, okay? More than any rich person there is today, he had more. And he said it was all empty, it was all vanity. And yet, that's what we go after because we think that it's going to be better for us. They did a study one time of people who had won the lottery to see what their lives were like 5-10 years down the road. Every single one was miserable. Most of them had lost all their money. So that which they were hoping to get because it was going to help them live a better life actually hurt them. I think the lesson is simple.
We have to focus on the Lord. That's where our heart needs to be. Because you can have everything that this world can give you, and you're still not going to be happy. You're still not going to be satisfied. You look at people that have a lot of money, and they put up a good front. But look at their lives. Look at what they're doing. And you know what? I'm so happy to be able to serve the Lord at any capacity. And what a privilege, what an honor to be living in this day where we might close out the church age. The Lord may come back in our days, in our generation. And what an opportunity we have, guys, to shine for Him, to bring the gospel message forward. And that's what we're looking in our Foundation of Faith series. Now, in a few weeks, we're going to be looking at this empowering of the Holy Spirit in our lives to move the gospel message forward. And that's what we need. We need that empowering. Lord, fill us and overflow us with that power to be witnesses of You. Well, we close here with the death of Rehoboam. His son Abijah, or Abijan, is going to be on the throne in the southern kingdom of Judah. And we're going to see next time that the acorn doesn't fall far from the tree, because Abijah is going to be as wicked as father Rehoboam. Tragically. Very tragic. But lots of lessons here for us, guys. Lots of lessons. And let's just ask the Lord to really work in our hearts, to open them up to us, to help us walk as He would call us. Let's pray. Father, we love You so much, and our heart's desire, Lord, is to be like You. But Lord, we know there's a lot of molding and shaping and chiseling in our life that You're doing. And we thank You that You're going to complete the work, because that's what Your Word says, that You'll complete the work You started in each of us. Lord, help us to be sensitive to Your Spirit's leading. Help us to give You those things that are hindering our walk with You, and Lord, just to obey those things that You want us to do in our lives, Lord. Help us to shine brightly for You. Help us not to have a divided heart, but to have a heart fixed upon You that's totally in love with You, Lord. And that love, that joy will be seen by others. We thank You, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.